Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Of all the commandments, there is probably no other one that clashes more intensely with modern thought and philosophy than this seventh commandment. Anyone who does just a little bit of reading and listening in the contemporary scene realizes immediately the reality of this clash. Our American way of life has become so submerged with sex obsession, so acclimated to situational ethics and moral relativism, so inundated with obscene and the licentious, and we have become so hardened to it that no longer are we appalled and terrified to the lengths to which the American nation has traveled down the road to national immorality. And the time in which we live necessitates that something be said. And I realize that by the time I get through this morning, I'm going to be equated with Cotton Mather and relegated to the age of the Puritans. But be that as it may, it's way past time that we are reminded of the clear teaching of the Word of God on this whole subject. And it's time that we listened to what God has to say and not what man has to say regarding this particular thing. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And so we read, thou shalt not commit adultery. The command is a simple, unqualified, irrevocable negative. Thou shalt not. And no argument is used. No reason is given because none is required. And the breaking of this commandment is so destructive that no reason need be given. This is the reason for the stern forbidding of the seventh commandment. Now, the actual words of the command prohibits all forms of unchastity, whether before marriage or after marriage. And the very spirit of the command is such that God makes it crystal clear that this is a very serious matter in His sight. And our shorter catechism puts it this way. What is required in the seventh commandment? The answer, the seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Now, in case anyone doesn't know the meaning of chaste or chastity, it means free from sexual impurity. It means modesty, virtue, holiness, and purity. And this is what the Bible means about chastity. Now, to impress upon our hearts and our minds the seriousness with which God and His Word speaks to this, let me bring to your attention the scorching words of our Lord Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, of course, what we have here is the Lord Jesus again correcting the distorted and the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the moral law. And according to the scribes and the Pharisees, all that this was talking about was the physical act of adultery. And they had taken the letter of the law and they had applied it to only one thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, not so. And He drives home the truth that the heart is the real issue here. Remember, Jesus has said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Jesus Christ said, you who are a highly respectable person, you would probably not dare to commit an overt act of adultery, but do you enjoy such in your mind, in your imagination? You see, sin is not merely a matter of acts and deeds. Sin's a matter of the heart. And this is what leads to the deeds. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here on the Sermon of the Mount is that the wish proves capacity to the deed, and this is to be condemned equally with the deed. And Jesus is saying, what about your thought life? What about your heart? What about your desire? What about your intents? What about your imagination? How is that? Now, why is all this so serious? Why is adultery such a serious matter in the eyes of God? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, it's a sin against the individual. An immoral, lustful life, an immoral, lustful life attacks the very well-being of the total person. Doctors can tell you the disastrous results of an immoral, lustful life. Not only what it does to the physical body, but also what it does to the spirit and the mind. And that person who disregards God's thou shalt not will ultimately pay the harvest. And I think of two secular psychiatrists speaking about this and what's ongoing around the American college campus and what it's doing. One of them is Dr. Francis Braceland, clinical professor of psychiatry at Yale University, speaking about this to a convocation of scientists and theologians. He said, liberalized dormitory rules and more lenient attacks towards sex have imposed stressors on some college women severe enough to cause emotional breakdown. And Dr. Seymour Halley, director of student psychiatry at the University of Wisconsin, writing in the Journal of American Medical Association, says this: among 300 girls who became psychiatric patients, 86% had intercourse, 72% with more than one person. And he concludes that stressors associated with sustaining sexual relationships before marriage have been critical in perpetrating severe emotional disorders. And this is not even from a Christian point of view. This is strictly from the physical. And even the secular psychiatrists are saying this is destructive to the human body and the human personality. But it's also a sin against the family. Marriage is a divine institution, and the protection of motherhood and childhood is to be found within the bounds of holy marriage. And whenever the rights of the marriage relationship are ignored or violated, it does something to tear down the family circle and brings a breakdown of society, of the society of those families. And the harvest is to be found in the children. And in the Journal of American Education was this statistic. Remember, when he originally preached this, it was 1976. So this is considerable more now. Nearly 150,000 teenage schoolgirls get pregnant each year, some as young as 12 and 13. The number is expected to increase by 30,000 a year during the next decade. Federal statistics indicate the number of illegitimate births is increasing in the slums. No. Federal statistics reveal that the number of illegitimate births is taking place in the suburbs among the affluent and the well-educated. It's serious in God's sight because it's a sin against the nation and against society. And the family is the building block of society. And the sin which blights the marriage relationship will lead to the deterioration of a society. It was Campbell Morgan who said, the greatness of a people depends upon the purity and strength of that people. And in every nation where the marriage relationship is violated with impunity, the virus of death is surely and certainly at work. This is at once proved by the lurid lights that flashed from the decay of Assyria, Greece, Rome, and in our own times, France. And I would remind you, it was a sociologist of Harvard University, Sorokin, who said, "This is going to bring the destruction of the United States of America. This is what is going to send America down the skids to oblivion." Furthermore, it's a sin against God and against His royal law of love. And the Bible says that God created man in His own likeness, in His own image, male and female created He them. Therefore, the Bible says a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus Christ says that what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And Almighty God created man and woman and ordained marriage as the indispensable condition for the continuance of the race. And marriage is a divine ordinance. Marriage is according to the government and the will of God. And when a man and a woman stand before God and the minister, they are taking vows not only to each other, but also vows before God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the sex instinct. I mean, it's God-given. God made us this way. But God's intent was that the sex instinct was to be satisfied within the bounds of Christian marriage for the welfare and preservation of mankind. But the trouble is that sin has blown out of proportion in our views concerning this and has distorted it, where we have come to a place in our society that we think that self-gratification is the only motivation. And it's right at this point, dear friends, that we find the clash, the real point of conflict between our secular society and the teaching of God's Word. Now, permit me to quote from Time magazine. "The difference between the 20s and the 60s and the 70s comes down in part to a difference between people. The rebels of the 20s had Victorian parents who laid down a Victorian law. It was something concrete and well-defined to rise up against. The rebels of the 60s and 70s had parents with only the tattered remnants of a code, expressed for many of them in Ernest Hemingway's one-sentence manifesto, 'What is moral is what you feel good after. What is immoral is what you feel bad after.' Adrift in a sea of permissiveness, they have little to rebel against." In commenting about the sexual bombardments in America today, it goes on to say this: "It is part and symptom of an era in which morals are widely held to be both private and relative, in which pleasure is increasingly considered an almost constitutional right rather than a privilege, in which self-denial is increasingly seen as foolishness rather than virtue. And while science has reduced fear of long-dreaded earthly dangers and venereal disease, skepticism has diminished fear of divine punishment. In short, the Puritan ethic, so long the dominant moral force in the United States, is widely considered to be dying, if not dead, and there are few mourners." And I have college university students. Many of them come to me and they say, "Pastor, this is what we're being riddled with in the classroom today, that the Puritan ethic is gone and the Christian morals and Christian standards are no longer relevant and we're free to do as we please." For example, there's a philosophy of permissiveness with affection as advocated by the sociologist at the State University of Iowa, Ira Reese, who says this: "Morals are a private affair. Being in love justifies premarital experience and by implication, extramarital. Nothing really is wrong as long as nobody else gets hurt." Or there's the chaplain of students at one of the mountain state universities who condones premarital experience with what he calls a covenant of intimacy. And Rolla May says, "The great new sin today is no longer giving into desire, but not giving into it fully or successfully enough." You see, this is what our society is being bombarded with today. And this is what the younger generation is being taught in our colleges and our universities. And I think you see immediately the conflict that exists between the philosophy of contemporary society and the teaching of the Word of God. And it brings vividly to mind the doubt that was sown in the mind of Eve by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? God doesn't mean what he says. You don't have to pay any attention to what God has revealed. There's no such thing as moral absolutes. Do your own thing. The satisfactions of one's own physical appetites and desires, that's all that's relevant and really matters. So let yourself go. Now we love to dote on our sophistication and our supposed intellectualism today, but our rebellion against God and His Word is as old as the Garden of Eden. And again, the word of Campbell Morgan is to the point. He says, from the highest forms, that of the unity of the marriage relationship through all the lower spaces of action, love is the law of growth. The lair of the wild beast is fiercely guarded by the love that holds it sacred. The nesting of the birds in token of the impulse of the love light that throbs through all creation. The bee that carries the pollen from flower to flower is a messenger of the same instinct. Love is everywhere. The sin of lustful unchastity is a violation of love, blighting and destroying it. Let every adulterer and adulteress know then that their impurity sins against all the genius of the universe. And if they but listen, every pure and holy love of man and maiden, every devotion of the beast to their mates, every song of a bird, every hum of a wing of the summer bee proclaims the heinousness of their offense against the whole creation. And all the prattling rationalization and all the sophisticated intellectualism of some clergymen, notwithstanding, the Word of God is clear about twisting and perverting His moral law and its consequences. God is explicit here. God is crystal clear. He leaves us in no doubt. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about the experience of the Israelites, he says this, neither should we give way to sexual immorality, as did some of them, for we read that 23,000 fell in a single day. Or you go to the last book, the book of Revelation, and read there the judgment of the last day. But as for the cowards, the faithless and the corrupt, the murderers, the traffickers in sex and sorcery, the worshipers of idols and all liars, their inheritance is in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Every impure act and every impure person strikes at the heart of God. Beloved, according to His Word, this is a serious matter. And it attacks the very foundations of human life, of the home, of the nation, and of society. But now, let's bring this right down to where you and I live. Let's get practical this morning. Assuming now that everyone here is a professed believer in Jesus Christ, that you have acknowledged your sinfulness and need, and you have received Jesus in your hearts and lives as your Lord and Savior, and you have been redeemed from this present evil world, and you have received adoption into the family of God. Now here we are, living in a society which Time magazine says is undergoing a revolution of mores and erosion of morals that is turning into what Wright called a sex-affirming culture. Now where do you and I live? Or better still, how do we live in the midst of this? Remember, Jesus said of His disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltness, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, one of the functions of salt is to be a preservative, the preventer of decay and corruption. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we salt or are we part of the corruption? And remember, Jesus also is bringing out the true spirit, the true meaning of the moral law. He said, it's not only the physical act or deed, it's the thoughts. It's the condition of the heart, and out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Time magazine says this, from screens and stages, posters and pages are flashed the larger than life size images of sex. From countless racks and shelves, it pushes the books, which a few years ago were considered pornography, from myriad loudspeakers. It broadcasts the words and rhythms of pop music erotica. And constantly over the intellectual muzak comes the message that sex will save you and libido make you free. And continues the article, there is an almost universal agreement that youngsters are pushed towards adult behavior too soon, often by ambitious mothers who want them to be well-adjusted and popular, hence champagne parties for teenagers, padded brassieres for 12-year-olds, and going steady at ever younger ages. And in a way, the situation is a logical consequence of U.S. attitudes towards youth. In other societies, the young are chaperoned and restricted because it is assumed, human nature being what it is, that if they are exposed to temptation, they will give in. And the U.S., on the other hand, has set the young free, given them cars, given them prosperity, and yet still expects them to follow the rules. The compromise solution to this dilemma has long been petting or making out, as it's now known, which the U.S. did not invent, but has carried to extreme lengths. And now, shades of Cotton Mather and the Puritans. Businessmen, fathers and mothers, young people, you who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, are you salt or are you part of the corruption? Are you living by the laws of the jungle? Are you living to honor and glorify Jesus Christ and live according to the laws of his kingdom? What's your motivation this morning? Is it the almighty dollar sign? The philosophy, everybody's doing it. What do you sell in your stores? What kind of books and magazines? What do you permit to be entering into the hearts and minds of your children and your family to eye gate and ear gate? Do you ever at all examine the movies that you let them go to, whether they're wholesome or whether that which corrupts? Would you be pleased to have Jesus Christ examine the bookshelf at home, your magazine rack? We're getting down to where we live. And you mothers, how do you dress? How do you permit your daughters to dress? Is it strictly on the basis of sex appeal to knock the daylights out of men? Or do you dress attractively and becomingly and yet modest? The Phillips translation of 1 Timothy 2:9 is, the women should be dressed quietly, and their demeanor should be modest and serious. The adornment of a Christian woman is not a matter of an elaborate coiffure, expensive clothes, or valuable jewelry, but the living of a good life. You see, you can be attractive and becoming, and still be modest and chaste. And this is what God says about Christian women. Our society has given in to animalism, to that which is alluring, to that which is enticing. But the Christian woman is to be salt. And young people, I say this in closing. I don't care what the magazines or the novels or the movie or the TV or the professor says. God put the premium on chastity. And if we believe that marriage is a divine institution ordained by God, God's decree is that a young man and a young woman are to come into the relationship in purity. And unfaithfulness before marriage is taking away from that other mate. And unfaithfulness before marriage is as much adultery as unfaithfulness after marriage. And you and I, as Christians, are responsible before God that we come to the marriage relationship in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to God. And as Christian people who have to live in the midst of a society that is fast going down the skids, we need to remind ourselves constantly of what it costs the Son of God to set apart for himself a people for his own possession, that he came into this world and he suffered and he died and he rose again to deliver us from the bondage of this present evil world and to make for himself a people peculiar for his own possession. And it was all designed so that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we may not like that, and we may not agree with that, but this is what the Word of God teaches, and it ought to drive us to our knees this morning, dear Christian friends, as we realize that we are not sufficient in ourselves to cope with this. And my heart really goes out to the young people of this age and generation. There's a continual bombardment upon this, or upon them, of this. And I'm speaking to parents this morning, and I'm dead serious. And you may not agree with what I'm saying, but we need to get back to the book in our homes. And we need to live before our children. We need to set a standard before our children. And we need to be an example before our children, a what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about a godly, holy, Christian people. And I think that if the world ever once got notice that Christian people were no longer living according to the tenets of an unregenerate world and were living for the glory of God, the world might begin to sit up and take notice that Jesus Christ is real. And that he does make a difference. And he does change and transform life. And you and I need to rely upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God says in his word, thou shalt not commit adultery. I believe God means what he says. Do you? May we pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee this morning that thou dost not cover up the truth. We thank thee, Father, that thy word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that sometimes it hurts, sometimes it cuts. And yet, Lord, we know that it is done out of thy love and thy grace for our well-being, for our time, and for eternity. And when we disregard and discard the word of God and go about setting our own ways and our own standards, this is when we get into trouble. And then we ask ourselves, God, why didn't you let it happen? Lord, we pray this morning that thou will confront us with the reality of the seriousness of this thing, that we might be the kind of men and women and young people that honor and adorn the gospel doctrine, that people may see the reality of what Jesus Christ can do in a life, and that, Lord, we might live our lives in obedience to this revealed truth. Grant it, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.